We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
The book of Micah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his palace, out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Ephra, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shaphar. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Moroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you shall give presents to Moresheth, Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity.
All right, well, good evening again, everybody. We're back to our material on the translations of the Bible and how we got our Bible here, and I am hoping that this all works. Yeah, John will actually turn off a couple of the lights, probably one and four there. And you can actually turn off these over here too if you want. I don't know, however you want. It doesn't affect the live stream too much. All right, so we left off in our process of how we got our Bible. Remember, we started with like revelation and inspiration and preservation, and we looked at canonicity. How we know what books belong in the Bible. We did that, and let's see, what else did we do? We could probably just go back here and look. If I turn it on, maybe it'll work. Yeah, we ended with canon basically last time and looked at a little bit of translation. Oh yeah, last time we looked at the so-called inventions of spacings and paragraphs and verse numbers and chapter numbers and stuff like that, which make it awfully convenient for us be able to use the Bible. We looked at this interesting aside on the word Jehovah. We just sang the hymn with regard to that name of God. And then when the about the canon, I think we'll just let that alone for the moment. I've looked at with you before at the kind of top 10 facts about the canon, but that's been some time ago now. All right, so translation, I showed some examples. There's the Hebrew example. And, well, let's see, we saw a Greek example down here as well with regard to John 3:16. And then we come to, this slide. So when we translate, we're trying to communicate the meaning from one language into another. And this is something that it's helpful to already know a couple of languages to be able to have familiarity with how this process works. But it's not just as easy as taking one word in the Hebrew or Greek and doing a computer lookup on it and putting that into English. You have to take chunks of words, phrases, sentences, verses, and you have to translate the whole thing together so that it makes sense in the target language. And then there are a whole lot of judgment calls that we mentioned last time. What do you do with the reading level of the translation that you're producing? What reading level should it be at? Fifth grade level, eighth grade level? Like the NASB, 12th grade level? King James is, you know, way up there, 10th, 11th grade level as well. Of course, its language is a little harder to understand because it's a little archaic. How long should the sentences be? How long should the longest words be? Should we add more words for understanding? You know, the italicized words in your Bible that are there supposedly to help you understand. Sometimes they don't aid understanding, but that was in the eyes of the translators. You know, and then, of course, there are whole lots of other issues like should the translation be more literal or less literal? And I have some other material on that later in the course that I gave that talks about that. So we don't have to get into all of that, but suffice it to say that people have given their lives, people have died for you to have the Bible in your language. So you could learn the content of the scriptures just as well as the priests should have been able to do back in the 1500s and 1400s, despite the fact that you might be, as Tyndale said, a plowboy, that you could know the scriptures just as well and better than the priesthood did in the Catholic Church. So we move on then from here to why we do translation. And one of the reasons that we do translation, actually, I think I've given like three reasons here, maybe four. Number one, an implication of the fact that God gave us the Bible, the New Testament, in the Koine Greek. He didn't give the Bible to us in some special Holy Spirit language. He didn't give it to us in an obscure technical language. He gave the New Testament in the common language of the people on the street. And he arranged so that it would be common through the, we'll call it the ministry of Alexander the Great. It wasn't really a ministry, obviously. It was a conquering, imperial kind of thing. But it spread the Greek language throughout that part of the world, what we call the known world at that time. And so many people spoke Greek, as well as other languages. Latin was in use, Aramaic by the Jewish people in Judea. Latin was used, but less widespread. So God didn't deliver the New Testament in an obscure language, so I don't think we should lock up the Bible in a language that's unknown to the common person. That is the implication. It should be translated, should not be translated in an inaccessible style to the common person. So you should not expect people to either just give up accessing God's Word or have to learn Latin, for example, as the old Catholic Church required. It should be in the what's called in the vernacular language. So that's why do we translate? Number one, an implication of God's delivering the New Testament in Koine Greek, the common Greek, in a simplified Greek, by the way. Koine Greek is not classical Greek. It's not the ancient Greek before that. It was a simplified version of the language, which was easier for the people to grasp, to understand. It just became simplified over the course of time with a wider audience of use. And so we should translate the Bible into an accessible language. How accessible? Again, those are the question marks, kind of the ticky-tacky details of just how simple we make it. I mean, you know, you cannot communicate some ideas in Scripture in kindergarten English. So it's going to have to have some, there's going to have to be some trade-offs there. By way of example, we also believe translation is justified. Nehemiah 8:8, the Bible says, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped the people to understand the reading." This likely required translation from the Hebrew text of the Bible to the Aramaic, which was a different language, a cousin language, but nonetheless a different language spoken by the people after, well, the exile, I put there. It's the exile. Fix that typo later. It certainly also included explanation and exposition. So they read distinctly from the book. Something that, you know, if I was preaching from a French Bible to English-speaking people, and that's all we had was a French Bible, then we might as a church want to say, hey, what's the English version of John 3:16? Let's write that down in our own translation so that we can memorize it more easily. Translation is just doing that with the entire Bible. Third reason why translation, the gift of tongues was given to the early church in the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and that indicates that God wanted the message to be communicated in the languages of the people that they were speaking to. Remember in Acts chapter 2, they spoke all these languages of the faraway countries that were around because those people were gathered into Jerusalem to celebrate at Pentecost. God gave that miracle of the ability to speak in different languages so that people there who spoke those languages could understand. And what was it that the apostles spoke? Do you remember what the text of Acts chapter 2 says? What were they speaking about? Well, we'll just look it up. I know the answer, but we'll see here. It says in Acts chapter 2, they were all amazed and marveled when they heard everyone speak in his own language. And that says they were all amazed and marveled and said, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Sorry about that. At least I didn't sneeze into your ear. "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs." Maybe somebody could count how many languages that is. "We hear them speaking in our own tongues." Here it is. "The wonderful works of God." The wonderful works of God. And I believe that God gave the gift of, miraculous gift of tongues, or languages as we call them, to the apostles that they would be able to speak to other people and be ministers of reconciliation like we talked about this morning. They've been given the word of reconciliation, the message of it that's been entrusted to them, and they know the language of various ones like Cretans and Arabs and Pamphylia and Phrygia and all those, that they could go there and preach the gospel, the wonderful works of God, to those places as well. So by implication from Koine Greek, by the example of Nehemiah 8:8, by apostolic practice with the gift of tongues. We believe these are all reasons why we should translate the Bible. And then fourthly, Jesus and the apostles actually used a translation of the Bible. I don't know if you realize that or not, but very commonly they quoted from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we can show that by knowing the ancient version, ancient Hebrew, and also the Greek translation of it, and we can see that their wording matches very closely sometimes, very often in fact, with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So they were using a translation, they quoted from the translation of the Hebrew in Greek. So that, I think, is interesting. In fact, they quoted from the Septuagint, which is abbreviated by this abbreviation LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70, believing that there were 70, or sometimes people say 72 translators of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. They also used what's called the Masoretic text sometimes. Remember those Masoretes, those scribes that followed those special rules for translating or for copying manuscripts? They used that sometimes, and sometimes adapted the Septuagint or even corrected it. And so if they used a translation of the Bible, Jesus himself, it seems quite reasonable that we should be able to use a translation of the Bible, doesn't it, into our language, which we have learned. Otherwise, you'd have to learn Greek and Hebrew, which is doable, but it's not so easy for everybody to do that, to become literate in two other languages, to be able to read the Bible, and certainly doesn't hit home the same way when you're struggling to read it at a very slow pace than when you can intuit the meaning by just reading it in your own, as we say, heart language. So that's why we do translation. Let's see here. All right, I want to give you a little side note on one of the difficulties in translation, and that has to do with the semantic range of words. So when we translate, like I said, we might have one Greek word in the New Testament that often maps to one English word. But there may be a case where that Greek word maps to two or three or four different English words, depending on how it's used. And we have the same thing in English, where only the context can tell you what the meaning of the word is, what the author intends to communicate. And I've given several examples here. I often use the word bank as an example, a financial institution. It can also mean land alongside a river. I didn't think of this one until today I saw an example of it. Bank is a row of switches, a bank of switches like on an aircraft console. You have this bank of switches and that bank of switches. There's a verb form of bank, means to trust, bank on it. Bank to veer one way or the other, the slope of a curved road, to do financial business with someone. Do you bank at Comerica, etc.? So that's a word that has a lot of different nuances to it. There's the word fly. Fly in a noun can refer to an insect, or a verb, it means to fly through the air. So if I were to ask you, and I did this on my quiz for my students, I said this, can you give me the definition of a word, the single definition of a word, if I just put it on the piece of paper with nothing around it? I just put the word bank. And say on my head I'm thinking, well, a financial institution. And they say, on the quiz, they say, land alongside the edge of a river. I say, wrong, that's not the one I was thinking of. And they say, how are we supposed to know the one you were thinking of? Well, the only way for them to know the one I was thinking of is if I write out the word in a context. And I say, I was enjoying a picnic on the bank, you know, while I was fishing or something like that. Then you would know it's the land alongside a river. So there has to be words surrounding to make a context by which you can know the meaning of the word. You have an example in English of the word set. Set means to place something, to set it down. It means a collection, a set of baseball cards. It means, are you ready, set, go? You know, are you ready to go? Are you ready? To play is another word. You can participate in a game. You can operate a musical instrument, play. Or you can go see a play at a theater. Different meanings altogether. or you can catch, grab an object out of midair, or to understand an idea, you know, catch my drift, or you can catch an illness, totally different things. And maybe in the language you're translating from English to this other language, there's different words for those ideas. Or table. A table can be a piece of furniture with a flat top and four legs, or it can be to table, to postpone an issue. Table this issue in this meeting until later. So these words are what we call polysemous words, or I don't know how that's translated. I never ran into that word before. In fact, when I was adding, material to this, and I ran into that. But it means having many senses, a word that has multiple meanings to it. So this creates a bit of a problem for translation, because it's not just so easy to do a mapping one-to-one. You need the contextual clues to be able to figure it out. All right, let's move on then to, after translation, I have in my series of steps here, publication and distribution. To get the Bible to people, it has to be published and distributed. And since the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg in 1440, this task has become a whole lot easier. In 1455 or so, the Gutenberg Bible was printed on his press in the Latin language. And then after that, tracts, pamphlets, Bibles, and so on started coming off en masse from these printing presses. Have you read the story of Tyndale, 1526, publication of the New Testament? I was just reading that in the devotional that my wife had found online, and they printed a bunch of those and sent them over to England from the continent in bales of hay and or bales of whatever food and stuff to hide them, because the authorities didn't want them to have the Bible printed in English. It had to be Latin. Well, for that crime, of course, as you recall from the beginning of our series here 3 or 4 weeks ago, Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake for translating the Bible not authorized by the church or the king or whatever. And saying is that he prayed that God would open the eyes of the king of England. And not too much longer after that, the king of England permitted, in fact, authorized the Bible to be translated into the vernacular. So sad that somebody had to die for that to happen. But it is, isn't it the way of government sometimes to do crazy things like that and then realize later, oh, whoops, we made a mistake? So translating, checking, layout, contracting with a printer are all time-consuming works. So for example, just in that word right there, translating, how long do you think it would take you to sit down and translate from English to or Greek to another language? New Testament. Bibles International, maybe 10 years. New Testament. What about the Old Testament? Some projects up to 20 years to do that. And some, and that's not moving at too slow of a pace. That's thousands of verses a year that you're translating, which is many verses per day. That's just translating. Once you get the rough draft done, then you check it, and you make sure that, for example, the words are used consistently, that you've spelled the name of Isaiah the same in every book throughout the whole Bible. You know, not like the King James has Isaiah in the Old Testament and Esaias in the New Testament. That doesn't help the reader very much to have two different spellings that refer to the same name. So consistency checking for terms, key words like justification, righteousness, reconciliation, atonement, all those, you are checking those things. You're cross-checking parables that occur in multiple Gospels to make sure that you've translated them consistently. Parallel passages, parallel wordings so you're doing a careful job of checking. Once you do that, and that could take a couple years, once you do that, then you work on the layout. So in our case, you take the text that's been typed into the computer and we send it in two different directions. One is to digital publication, that's my department, and one is print layout. And so that's got to go through an editorial process, go into a program called InDesign, made by Adobe, which is a very common or well-known program for doing layout, like for newsletters and newspapers and that sort of thing. And somebody's got to import the text, and they've got to fiddle with the text and make it two columns and center column reference, maybe notes at the bottom, how do you do the footnotes and all that, and get the pages right and start, each book has to start on its own new page, and you can imagine doing that for 66 books of the Bible, and that takes time to do that. And it's a lot of process of burning your eyes out looking at the computer screen. But that wasn't available back in the 1500s and 1600s. You know, how did you lay out the, can you imagine laying out the Bible on your typesetting machine, page by page by page, one letter at a time? Amazing. That's what God guided people to do, to give us the Word of God. Okay, then you contract with a printer. And so you contract with a printer in South Korea or Japan or some other place in the world, and you print, in this case, you have to say 10,000 Bibles in your first run of printing. And then what do you got to do? Well, you got to ship those containers full of Bibles over the open oceans to the destination halfway across the world, and then you have a dedication service for it, and so on. Logistics. Drew Nelson gets in, could get into that, right? And we can get him on the job. This adds significant challenges to the process of Bible publication and distribution. It's just a big, huge project. So Bibles International has a projects department. They have a project manager. That's all they do. You know, they work on all that stuff, organizing and getting it done. But with the advent of the internet, we have that second arm of the publication department. We have the print, but we also have the digital. And these days, when I'm given the final version of the digital translation that's gone through translating and checking, and then it comes off the side of that process and comes to me digitally, within the space of hours, we can have the Bible published and in an app online for people to have. And it's zero cost. I mean, there's cost, I suppose you could say, to our time as a team, but we are just volunteering. In fact, I guess we could say you church folks are supporting me and my wife and family so that we can do some of that work on the side and enjoy helping out that way. And then if there's a revision or say a mistake is made in the translation and checking process and they fix that, then they can give that to me in the space of 30 minutes or so. I can have a new version published and out there on the internet for people to have and download on their phones. So that's a real blessing to be able to do that. And we have, as I've said before, over 100,000 people using those Bibles that we've worked on. And there are millions of people using Bibles using the same technology that is what we do, but just from different publishing houses. So that is a real blessing, the publication on the internet, and it's available electronically around the world. And of course, on these small computers that we have in our pockets right now, or our purses, we can distribute the Bible within that space of hours, and they have it in their pocket. That's a real nice thing. So that's what we have been doing with our team. But that's just part of this whole process of getting the Bible out to people. Now, once you have the Bible out to folks, then what? Well, we move on to then a bit of a more personal connection with the Scriptures, and that has to do with the doctrine of illumination. So once it's translated, we know what books to translate, they've been translated, they've been published, they've been distributed, you have it in your hand, now what? Now, I assume that you're reading the Bible. I hope you are reading the Bible. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, it was assumed that one particular person in the nation of Israel would be reading the Bible. That's in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. I'll start back in Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the, let me move this forward here, all the other nations around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. And then it gives regulations. He shall not multiply horses or go to Egypt to multiply horses. He shall not multiply wives for himself. How many of the Israelite kings obeyed these commands? If only. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it shall be, verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. Interesting assumption I never thought of until now. It's assumed that this king is going to be literate. He's going to be educated to some extent, or he will be by the priests so that he can write it out. It's not just so easy to write out Hebrew as if you've never done it before. You could speak it, but you need to learn how to write it as well. And it shall be with him, this copy of the book of the law, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, so there's humility in reading the word of God, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, there's guidance, and he may prolong his days in his kingdom, there's longevity, there's blessing, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Well, I say this, if it's good enough for the king of Israel to read the Bible every day, it's probably good enough for us to read the Bible and to have those same things happen to us, humility and guidance and all of that. But to do well in this endeavor, you need a couple more things. Number one, you need illumination, and secondly, you need interpretation. So illumination is this I've defined up here, the work of the Spirit of God that enables a person to grasp the significance of Scripture and accept it as truth. This begins at salvation and continues to have effect throughout one's life. I quote or cite there 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says that we thank God that when you heard the word of God from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And that is telling us that God worked in them, 1 Thessalonians 1, that they converted. They stopped following idols and they followed Christ. And at the same time, God worked in their hearts so that they would embrace God's word as God's word. Okay, why do you accept the word of God as the word of God? Is it because you sat down and did an exhaustive study of every verse and every line and you figured out, oh yeah, this is all correct. I can see that. I judge that it is correct. I don't think you probably did that. In fact, what happened was you met Christ, you were forgiven of your sins, and he did something in your heart and mind to cause you to embrace and understand the Word of God as it is in truth, as God's Word. That is illumination. Now, illumination helps you understand more than just the meaning, but the significance, and to accept that significance as the truth. Okay? That is illumination. Now, let's see. What does illumination do? It creates a personal acceptance of the canon. The historical determination of the correct list of books does give us some level of certainty to the individual believer, but still, I know skeptics out there are going to say, well, you guys say that's the 66 books of the Bible, but the Catholics say it's 73, and how do you even know anything? How do you know these are correct? How do you know there's not 10 more books that should be there or 10 less? So there's only a limited amount of certainty to the individual believer. Ultimately, our confidence rests on the Scriptures because of the internal testimony of the Spirit and the fact that God's Word authenticates itself. So the internal testimony of the Spirit, again, causing us to embrace the Word of God and as true and understand its significance, and the fact that God's Word is a self-authenticating entity. Okay, Christians believe that God he exists, and that he's revealed himself in the canon of Scripture. Those are our basic presuppositions. Because it comes from God, the Bible is the ultimate supreme court or authority. There is no court above it, no place that the Bible can appeal higher than itself, because God is the highest of all authorities. This is an extremely important concept that I want you to get, because a lot of times people will try, they'll assume that they can put the Bible to the test. They'll assume that they have the mental wherewithal, they have the data, they can look up the information, and they can compare what the Scripture says with what is true to determine if the Bible is true. And what they're doing when they do that is they're saying, I am the adjudicator, meaning I am the Supreme Court. The Bible is under my microscope. I'm going to tell you if it's correct or not. See a problem with that? If God is the highest authority, you cannot usurp his place. And I always, now, of course, People don't want to hear that. They don't want some other authority to be over them. They want to be the authority themselves. But at salvation, the Holy Spirit convinces the new believer that it indeed is the Word of God, and this gives us certainty that God's Word is God's Word and it is true. Okay? Now, like with canonicity, I comment down here at the bottom, the Spirit of God does not make the Bible true in illumination. Okay? He shows us what is already true. It was made true the moment it came off the pen of the prophet or apostle. But it is true by nature, and the Spirit of God is simply showing us that truth. All right, let's continue on. Next step, so you've got to have illumination and you have to interpret the text of Scripture. Okay, interpretation is to determine or extract the author's intended meaning of the text. When I say determine, maybe I really should say, when I say determine, I really maybe should say discern. Determine, you might take determine like, God determined it to be this way. So when I read the text, I determine the meaning is. No, you don't determine the meaning. You don't make it have meaning. You just are discerning what the meaning is. You are extracting the author's intended meaning of the text. This is a hugely debated issue today because people who have studied literature, the texts, the meaning of texts, sometimes people will place the locus of meaning with the reader. It becomes, what does it mean to me? And that is the meaning. Regardless of what the author intended, the meaning then resolves down to the reader instead of the author. But we believe that the author's intended meaning is that which we should be extricating. So when I'm studying, my goal is to understand what is the subject that God is talking about here. I gave this to you this morning. What are the assertions that are made about the subject, or in other words, what's the subject, what's the complement, what is the topic, what is the assertion that the author is trying to get across? Not what I see, not what somebody else has said, but what God has communicated in this text. And that meaning is carried in the sequence of words in their grammatical and historical context. Okay? This means that we do not find in the meaning in between the lines. You know what I mean by that? Well, reading between the lines, instead I encourage you just to read the lines. Read the lines, don't read between the lines. The white space between the lines doesn't contain any information. And it can get us into trouble when we say, well, he said this, but what he really meant was, and then you hear this a lot, what he really meant was, and then he says something opposite of what the text actually says. It can be a discouraging reading sometimes that way. But meaning. Meaning is what the original author intends to say to us. And that's what we have to discipline ourselves to try to work to find out. That meaning is static. It doesn't change. Okay, when the author encoded the ideas into text, the meaning then stayed the same from then on forward. It doesn't change. Are you with me on that? If I wrote down my last will and testament, and then suddenly, 50 years later, somebody could come along and say, well, the meaning has really changed. What he intended was really different than what he said. Then what would that do to my last will and testament? It would undo it. It would make it of no power at all. It's just whoever reads it. Oh, I know he said he wanted 50% to go here and 50% to go there, but really, you know, it means 75 and 25 or whatever. It's a ridiculous example, but you get the idea. The meaning is static. A text cannot mean what it never meant before. That rubric is super helpful because it reminds you when God wrote the text, the meaning was there and it does not change. A later text written thousands of years later cannot, even one written by God himself, cannot undo or change the meaning of that text. It has a meaning. Now, don't hear me to say that God can't change the regulations that we live under. 1,000 years later. He can change that. Like, we don't have to keep kosher today. But that doesn't change the meaning of the kosher laws. They are what they are, and they aren't changing. They're static. We run into this all the time with prophecy because it gets confusing when Matthew uses Hosea's historical record and makes it says there's a fulfillment of it, and so people want to say, well, Matthew's just changed the meaning of Hosea. No, he hasn't changed the meaning at all. He's using the meaning that's encoded there, and he's saying there's something analogous like that situation, but it's not a change of the meaning of it. All this is the realm of hermeneutics, which are the principles and methods of interpretation, and we devote at least one semester-long course at the graduate level in seminary just for hermeneutics. The whole semester is dedicated to that topic. And there are seminar classes that you can take on it. There are multi-semester courses that you can take on this. We could do a class just on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. I'm teaching a half-semester course on that just now at the college. So there is a lot here. The word hermeneutics, by the way, comes from the Greek verb hermeneuo, which means to interpret or explain, to explain on a more extensive and formal level the meaning of something which is obscure or difficult to comprehend. I put that in there from Lowe and Nida, the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. Hermeneuo. That idea is actually contained in several places in Scripture. For example, in Luke 24, let me see here what I have, Luke 24 and 47, and, whoops, is that right? Sorry, 24:27. I read that wrong, 24:27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He interpreted or explained all those things found there about himself. There's another interesting one just a few pages forward. John 1:38 says Jesus, let's see here, was it one? No, I might have the wrong address on this one. Oh no, I have it here. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher. Where are you staying? So John is using that which is translated idea. That's hermeneuo. We also have another one in John 9, verse number 7, that says, he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And then one other example, Hebrews 7, 2. Says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So this is Melchizedek. What does his name mean? Well, it's translated king of righteousness. So it's interpreted or explained by that different set of words. Okay, so now we move on to proclamation. Proclamation. The Great Commission tells us to proclaim the gospel, to teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. We know that's in Matthew 28. 2 Corinthians 5, we looked at this morning, enlists us as ministers of reconciliation to tell the message of Christ. And so church ministry is much about teaching. Pastors must be able to teach. Church ministry is about teaching the Bible, and not just teaching for information's sake, right? It's teaching for obedience, teaching that we would live out the Christian faith. It's an apprenticeship, internship kind of teaching, not an informational dump. There's also preaching, conveying information and exhortation and illustration. And God has ordained that the word be proclaimed in the church and to the world. And then, by God's grace, faith enters into the picture. So we believe that the place of proclamation is central to the church and the life of the church because of the importance of God's Word, and it helps us to understand the Word of God, to have our illumination exercised, and of course our obedience to it. So We believe in expositional or expository messages. What are those? Those are explanations of a text controlled by that text. So an exposition it's not an exposition if I read a text and then I jump off to some other topic that I want to talk about today with you. An exposition is I read a text and I explain that text, or, you know, in the context of it. All right, so we study a portion of the Bible so that we can explain it and apply it, and then we want you to be able to understand and obey it. That's what proclamation is all about. All right, well, in my class, I gave some homework, and I won't give you that homework. I'll be kind, a nice, easy teacher here, but basically in the class, one of the exercises that we did for several weeks was we read the book of James, and we read it in different kinds of translations. So we read it in one of these, a formal equivalent translation, more literal. Then the next week we read it in NIV or HCSB or NET. And then the last week, last of the three of these assignments, we read it in a paraphrase, like the Living Bible or Good News Translation. And I asked the students to read it and then to give me some commentary on what they found. And it was an interesting experience for them to be able to do that. And so, of course, at least two of these weeks, they're probably going to be reading from a Bible they didn't usually read from. Because, you know, maybe this, you know, like I would read from the New King James Version, but the next week I might read from the NIV and the next week from the Good News, and I don't usually use those on a regular daily basis. So at least I didn't before. I'm reading the NIV this year, but you get the idea. So it just exposed the students to some different translation styles. And then they had to submit some reflective thoughts on that. We also had them do a little half-semester-long project in which they had to select a person who was involved in translation in some form or fashion. And I have some names there on there that were from this last semester, so I should have put just the last names, but or the first names. But anyway, you get the idea. So they had to select their person that they were going to do. And then they did research on that person, and they wrote a report and gave a presentation at the end of the semester on that person to teach us about, like, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Edna Iram Judson, Hudson Taylor, Desiderius Erasmus, St. Jerome. We had all those projects given by the students. And then there was some homework on week three. Let me give you a couple of resources. Here, this is an interesting resource, How We Got the Bible by Clint Arnold, and it's kind of a visual reference series. You can see online that. I think this is a large format book, maybe like 8.5 by 11, but it's a very nice looking book. And here's a little graphic explanation I found. I don't think this is in that book, but it is quite interesting nonetheless. So it gives us a little bit of information about the reliability, the reliability of the Bible. It says, it has quotes basically from a bunch of different authorities on the subject. And you might say, well, this appeals to authority, you know, it's a logical fallacy. I understand. But these people know what they're talking about, and they have data to back them up. They know a whole lot more than the average Joe on the street. And so it's probably worthwhile looking at what these experts say. For instance, it just doesn't matter how you look at this, Daniel Wallace says. He's an expert in manuscripts and heads the Center for New Testament Study of Manuscripts, which has collected high-res digital photos of many, many manuscripts of the New Testament. The New Testament, far and away, is the best attested ancient document from the Greco-Roman world. No competition. 2.6 million plus pages of Greek New Testament manuscripts exist. In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest manuscript so short as in that of the New Testament, Sir Frederick Kenyon. Daniel Wallace adds on the right-hand side there, do we have an embarrassment of riches? Oh, we sure do. In fact, on the basis of manuscript evidence, we can say that we have 1,000 times more evidence that Jesus Christ existed than we do that Alexander the Great existed. 1,000 times, not 10 times, not 100 times, 1,000 times more manuscript evidence. That's a staggering statistic. It's almost like God wanted to make sure that nobody could argue with it. 5,800 plus Greek New Testament manuscripts, 36,000 plus patristic quotations. So patristic quotations would be like if somebody didn't have the Bible and they found my sermon notes and they have all the quotations of the verses in my sermon notes, they would say, well, that's one of those 36,000. You know, if I was a patristic father, which obviously I'm not, but you get the idea. People were writing sermons, liturgies, notes, all kinds of stuff with thousands and thousands and thousands of quotations that we've found today of the Bible. There's no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament, scholar F.F. Bruce. William Lane Craig, a philosopher, the New Testament is the best attested book in ancient history, both in terms of the number of manuscripts and the nearness of those manuscripts to the date of the original. Then Blomberg adds this, we have massive amounts of support for our conviction that the 66 books of the canonical scriptures accepted by all branches of Christianity have been extraordinarily well preserved. And the quantity of New Testament material, Bruce Metzger, who was involved in the editing of the Nestle-Aland text, the Greek New Testament text, looking at all the different manuscripts and coming up with what they believe the original text said. He said this, the quantity of New Testament material is almost embarrassing in comparison with other works of antiquity. It's not embarrassing in the small sense, it's embarrassingly large. Like you can't even boast about it because it's so big it would seem like slam dunking on your opponent. So the reliability of the Bible, those are some interesting factual arguments to that point. And it's just something we have to address. And I hope that we can maybe use some of this process that we've looked at in these four sessions together as we witness to people. And they ask us questions, and we can give them some good data to answer those questions about the scriptures. Let's pray as we close. Father, we ask that you will bless the rest of our evening. Thank you for letting us look at this material in four parts thus far. And I ask that our heads will be filled with good knowledge, our hearts will be inclined toward you as our supreme authority, and that we will practice what we have preached here, reading the Word of God, thinking about it, studying it, teaching it, and so on. Thank you, Lord. For those that are online, invisible to us at the moment, we pray for them and ask you to richly bless them as well. And may we join back together again soon. We pray for Brother Scarfo today, who is not feeling well, came down sick yesterday afternoon and evening and through the night. We pray that he will come back to good full health very quickly. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.